Our text this week is Psalm 26. This could be a challenging one, particularly for people who are Reformed like us and who cling to the gospel of grace, because it sounds and has been used to, over the years, argue against the gospel of grace. It sounds like David is completely approaching the Lord with his own righteousness. But that is not the case, as we will see. What David is dealing with is being wronged in some fashion. It seems as though he's being falsely accused of being one who does not trust the Lord. But regardless, I think David gives us an excellent example of here of how to handle being wronged. You see him take it straight to the Lord. And that is what we must do as well. His verdict is what matters at the end of the day. Not the court of public opinion and not our own. So hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 26, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The word of the Lord. Kids, all eyes up here on the screen. I wish I could see you, kids. I wish I could be with you and hear you guys sing and say hi to you. But right now we have to settle for the screen, right? So let me ask you a question. Is it easy to be nice to somebody when they're mean to you? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy for adults either. What do you usually find yourself wanting to do when someone's been mean to you? Usually we want to be mean back, don't we? We think it'll fix things, right? If they did that to me, I'll do the same thing to them, and that'll teach them a lesson. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Usually they just be mean to you again, right? And God told us we should be kind to those who are mean to us. But that's hard, isn't it? Because we care too much about ourselves. And when we are selfish, and when someone's mean to us, we only care about ourselves and we want to be mean back. But is that how God treats us when we're mean? When we do selfish things, is God selfish and mean back to us? No, if we trust in Jesus, he loves us and he forgives us and he helps us change to be more like Jesus. So, if Jesus gave his life for us and the people were mean to him and he just loved them back, that's what he calls us to do, to thank him for giving us forever in heaven, for always loving us. He loves us when we're mean and helps us change. And so he wants us to be kind to others when they're mean, because it shows them the kind of love God shows us. It's how we can thank him. But we need help from God to do that, don't we? Because it's so hard. So what God wants us to do is think about all the love he's shown us through Jesus. Think about all the things Jesus did for us by dying for us and giving us his goodness, so God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And when we remember those things, it helps us want to be like Jesus and show other people that same kind of love God shows us. Can you ask God for help to be kind to people when they've done something wrong to you and show them the kind of love he's shown you? We all need that help. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, David shows us here, how do we handle being wronged? And again, don't interpret this psalm too narrowly to only apply it to situations where you're being falsely accused. Now, that often is one of the worst kinds of wronging in our minds. And so often we cling to this reputation and act as though everything is in our hands to solve it. But anytime you're being wronged, how should we handle it? David shows us here. First, we need to understand what vindication means in this context. This has been used, as I said before, to attack the true gospel of grace so often. We need to understand what David means by vindication. Second, when we're being wrong, we must refuse to take matters into our own hands. We must refuse to take matters into our own hands. And finally, we need to rest in God's verdict over us. We need to rest in God's verdict over us. So understand what vindication means. Let's go back to verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. So right away, if we're interpreting this properly, we already see what's the basis for David's confidence. He is talking about being full of integrity. He is asking the Lord to try him, test him, and he is claiming that he's trusted without wavering. But in verse 3, we already see what's before his eyes? God's steadfast love. What's that code for? It comes up every week. It's all over the Bible. God's covenant promises to him to save, to forgive, just as he promised to Abraham. And he's saying, I'm walking in whose faithfulness in verse 3? The Lord's. Faithfulness to what? To keep his promises. This is where David's confidence comes from. He can go to the Lord. He knows he won't be rejected because of God's promises and God's faithfulness to those promises. Many scholars point out that Psalm 25 is very related to Psalm 26. Let's turn there. I'm going to read the whole psalm because it is approaching a similar situation but from a different angle, and it shows us that David does not think he is perfect and that he is so righteous that God owes him vindication. Look at how David approaches the Lord so that we can shed light on Psalm 26 through Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. How many times did David confess his sin and ask for mercy? And we see that Psalm 26 says he's walking in integrity, but here he's asking God to guard him with integrity and uprightness in verse 21. So David is not saying, God, you owe me some protection here because I am so righteous. What he is testifying to is sincerity, not saying his works have earned him salvation. He's saying, Lord, people are questioning whether I believe you at all. They're accusing me of not doing so. But you know that I do. And I'm going to you with this. I can't change people's minds. I can't force them to stop sinning against me. I can't make them repent. But you will set all things straight, and I can lean on your promises when everything around me is turning against me. Lord, I know I trust in you. And in declaring these things, what David is also seeking is some assurance from the Lord. A bunch of attacking voices can start sounding perhaps a bit convincing. Particularly the devil's, when he accuses you of not being a true child of the Father. How can you call yourself a Christian when there's still so much that needs to change in you? Look at that new Christian. Do you see the night and day change in their lives? You've been in this business how long? And you're still struggling with these things? I would not have any confidence in the gospel if I were you. When those voices start sounding convincing, let's emulate what David does. Go straight to the Lord. He's rehearsing what God has promised. And showing that I do sincerely believe in this. He's essentially saying, I don't hope in anything else. Not I'm so righteous that I deserve you to clear my name, but I do truly hope in you, Lord. Therefore, I'm going to ask you to be that sovereign, just God that you promised to be. And to show me, which he asks here in Psalm 26, graciousness and redemption. So clearly he's not trusting in works righteousness and making demands on God. And if anyone still thought that is the way we should approach God, hopefully you are around for our series through Galatians all this spring, when it was made clear beyond the shadow of a doubt, no one can approach God with their works. That is slavery and a pagan mindset, to put God in your debt with what you do. And remember how often we quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in that series. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Clearly, salvation is of the Lord and not of or from us. So what David does then, which if we misinterpret it could sound quite Pharisaical, he then goes and demonstrates that he is attempting to keep his life in harmony with what he confesses, with what he believes. I'm looking to your steadfast love. I'm trusting in your faithfulness. And though I'm being wronged, I'm going to look at how you have produced fruit in me that shows that I do truly trust you. Not perfectly, because I still need grace. I still need redemption. But I'm going to look at what you've done in me and find assurance in that. Now, we have a history in Presbyterian circles of, I think, wrongfully describing that as the first step in our assurance. You have doubts? Well, go look at your fruit. Our fruit is so badly damaged that it cannot be the foundation for our assurance. And David doesn't go there first either. Where does he go first? Your steadfast love, your faithfulness. Your promises and your character are what my faith is founded upon. So, I will start there and then look at the works you've produced in me. And I hope all of you know the comfort of seeing when the Lord has worked in you, when he kept you from sinning in a way that you've been struggling with, and how we can praise his name for those things, and how assuring it is to see, yes, his word is true. His spirit is at work. So that's what David does here. Keep in mind, when he's talking about not sitting with people, hating people, this is just language of what? I'm not going to accept what the wicked do. And I hate the assembly. I hate the concepts of what they're approving. We are not called to hate individuals. And we are not called to all of a sudden move our chair if someone we know is caught in some kind of huge sin. We're not just, I cannot sit with the likes of you. Hardly. David is using poetic language here to describe that he truly wants to live in harmony with what he confesses to be true of God. So he says in verse 4, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So David's being wronged. In this case, he's being accused of being one who does not love the Lord, who does not trust in him. David decides the way to handle this is to go to the Lord. And I'm going to rehearse what he's promised, and I'm going to rehearse how he has produced behavior in me that couldn't be true if I wasn't one of his. That's where he finds his comfort. He does not, as we get to our second point, take things into his own hands. And we must refuse that urge as well. But it is going to be the most natural urge, and it's going to be one, sadly, we enjoy. And I'm sure all of us can point to times where we were wronged and we thought that the best way to deal with that was to wrong them back. Often with the desire of, they need to know what this feels like, so I'm going to justify this. I'm teaching them a lesson. I'm helping them. I'm actually helping them by treating them the way they treated me. And it's so opposite the way the Lord has treated us. So, in verse 8, as we just read, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. He's going straight to the Lord. Lord, vindicate me, as he said in the beginning, and now, help, please. Don't let them succeed in the way they're trying to wrong me. Please protect me from them. So it's not just rehearsing the promises, but also knowing God says he will give us what we need. And when we need protection from those wronging us, we should go to him and not act like this protection from them is all in our own hands. Now, I'm not saying that if you are being physically abused or abused in any fashion, you just do nothing and let go and let God. Okay. We are absolutely called to take measures to defend ourselves in certain ways. Please don't hear me saying you're supposed to be a doormat and let people walk all over you. But at the end of the day, the ultimate solution to those wrongings is to go to the Lord and not reach out for vengeance or settling the score yourself. And we see this with David. He does not trust in his ability to fix the situation. The very first thing out of his mouth is, Lord, you vindicate me. But so often, if someone wrongs us, right away we are hatching a scheme to fix this ourselves. And the glory of God in those situations is often very far from our thoughts. And it's easy to do this because we have been actually wronged. Someone did actually hurt you and sin against you. And I think there's something sick in us that sometimes enjoys that. To focus on how evil these people were and how I did nothing of the sort. That's trusting in ourselves to find a way to have hope in this situation. I am better than them, so I guess this is okay. Go to the Lord. David does not take matters into his own hands. Right away, you see him at the throne of the Lord, placing everything right there. Lord, you are the one who can ultimately do what I need. And he does not give himself the right to vengeance. And I think revenge is a theme we love in different movies. When someone finally gets what they deserve and the one who was wrong finally strikes back, you cheer and it feels great. I'm not saying you can't enjoy that as a plot in a movie. But I think so often we make that the plot in our own lives. How can I do to them what they deserve? Because they have wronged me. We need to remember the words of Romans 12. Remember, Romans 12 is the beginning of Paul's explanation for how we respond to the mercy we've been shown. And in verse 18, he's continuing to explain the things we ought to be doing in response to the gospel. And he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is there anything farther from loving your enemies than seeking revenge on them? Completely contrary to the love we've been shown through the gospel, which is why Paul explains it this way. If you're reflecting on the mercies of God, which he spent 11 chapters explaining, then this is how you should respond to it. So, David, instead of wiping these people out, starting a smear campaign against them, defending himself in some way, essentially says what I said before, Lord, you know I trust you. They're all saying I'm faithless, but you know the truth. And your opinion is the one that matters. So help me trust in that. Help me find my hope in your opinion, in your vindication, not in what I can construct for myself. So if his opinion is what matters, if people are angry at us, hurting us, abusing us, What should we do? We can't find our hope in changing them. We can't find our hope in getting revenge on them. We have to let God's opinion, God's verdict, be what defines our situation there. That's where we have to find hope. And so that's our third point. We need to rest in God's verdict over us. Like I said, from the very beginning, in verse 3, we see David is finding his trust in God's covenant promises. And he then declares confidence for his future, even though the circumstances haven't changed yet. We must remember that. He's not saying, God, I know you're going to silence these people. I know you're going to kill them. And I won't have to deal with them anymore. And so I'm going to have confidence that my circumstances are going to get a lot more enjoyable. No, he finds hope in his future. Again, in verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. He's talking about eternity there. No matter what's been thrown at him and done to him, he knows they can't take this away from me. They can accuse me of whatever. They can do whatever. I will, no matter what, stand in the great assembly someday and bless the Lord. So that verdict, God's verdict over us, is why he can have that confidence. Why he knows he's going to keep trusting the Lord. Because of his faithfulness is what David's walking in, not his own. The Lord's promises are his foundation. That's why he can say, I'm on level ground. I didn't level this ground myself. I'm standing on God's promises as my foundation. So David knows what God promised his forefather Abraham. He knows what it meant that God was walking through the pieces of the sacrificed animals, taking the blood we deserve on himself, being the faithful one walking through for us. That's why David says what he says about forgiveness in so many of the Psalms. He knows it's his. Therefore, his future is secure. Therefore, whatever wrongs are being done to you, take it to the Lord, both for hope, but also for resolution, as we see David do here. But hope, his hope is ultimately not in, I know God's going to settle the score here, this side of heaven. He asks for it. But his hope is in the fact that he will be in the assembly because of God's verdict over him. We saw David in Psalm 25 confess his sins constantly. The verdict is not based on David's righteousness. The verdict is based on what Christ has done for him. That's why Paul, in discussing how we deal with a broken world and an old nature and the ultimate accusations of the devil, says what he says in Romans 8. I'm going to be reading to you from the Christian Standard Bible. They do a great job translating this here. In Romans 8:33, after Paul's explaining the finished work of Christ, he then draws out these implications. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Now, how does Paul start the book of Romans? With how sinful we all are. Okay. So clearly this confidence he has that we can't be accused of anything is not based on us. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a passage that comes up a lot, for good reason. And get used to it. I'm going to keep bringing it up a lot. The confidence Paul has here is not based on the bravado of his faith, his own strength, his own righteousness. It's all based on what Christ has done. And that nothing can separate us from it. Therefore, accuse away. Whether it's true or whether it's false. Whatever ways you might wrong me or cause me to suffer, he lists all these ways of suffering in a broken world, and none of those can take away our hope. So, when you're being wronged, beg the Lord to help you resist trying to solve this yourself. Beg the Lord to protect you from valuing the verdict of worldly opinion more than his. And that is usually what drives us when we seek revenge. I'm going to change you. I'm going to show you how good I am, how wrong you are. That's valuing an earthly verdict and one that cannot save over God's verdict, which says, I have justified you, Paul says. That's why the accusations won't stick. I've credited you with Christ's perfection, and that's how I'm going to treat you, and that's why your future's secure. That's what matters. And when we seek our own revenge and fixing the problem ourselves, we are actively not valuing God's verdict over us in Christ, which is the only thing that can bring us hope in the midst of our wrongs and the wrongs against us. All of them be wiped away. And so, let's have the confidence David has. I will be in that great assembly someday where no one can wrong me and I can't wrong them. And the pain of all these wrongs, which is great this side of heaven, will only be reasons to rejoice all the more because they're finally gone. And everything you were longing for this side of heaven is finally here in ways greater than you can ever imagine. So God will vindicate each one of his children on the last day. That's what Christ is describing when he says, when you did this and that, for the least of these, you did it for me. He's telling the whole world the things he did through you. And we will be with those who likely don't remember it, according to Christ's words. When did I do this to you, Lord? He's going to declare all he's done through us, saying, I know there are powers and people who said untrue things about them, who did things to them, mistreated them. I'm setting it all straight. And as Zephaniah 3 declares to us, in that moment, though we are so unworthy, because Christ's perfection covers our imperfection, the Lord will look at us, look at the fruit he produced through us, and sing in delight over us. But the reason you can know you'll stand in that great assembly with David is not because of the fruit the Lord produces in you. It's because of what Christ did in your place. And that is why we can have absolute confidence, no matter how we're being wronged, no matter how our hope is being assailed, that we will stand with David in that great assembly forever. Amen.